Parents, you do not just tell your children, do this, clean your room or whatever, without showing them how. Of course, that doesn't always guarantee that they'll clean their room. But it is incumbent upon good parents to teach our children how to do the things that we ask them to do. And so it is with our Lord in Psalm 119, in a far profounder way, of course, than the simple things that we tell our children practically. But now we see the perfection of God's, what we might call his Torah way, that is living in and out of the whole counsel of God in the Old Covenant. And of course now we have the New Covenant to read this through. And we are called to live out this perfection, which is still yet to come, in a sense. So one of the great things that I've been reading recently, or rereading, is this wonderful wonderful article by Gerhardus Voss called The Eschatology of the Psalter. It's a little bit forbidding name, but think about what he's saying. He's saying that last things are first. That's what we've been going over in adult Sunday school. That is to say that the perfection that is being looked forward to is already present in the Christian life and in the Scriptures. And we'll unpack this more as we go through the Psalms, but I just lay that out there for you to consider. And of course, as we live out the reality of our being redeemed people, graciously saved by the Lord, we need instruction on what does this life look like, and how does it take shape in our own experience. Now, in terms of the structure of the whole psalm, we have pointed to the center of the psalm, which resides there in verses 88, 89, as we cross over from the letter Kaf to the letter Lamed. And there, let me just read this so we can remember this central point. In your steadfast love, that's that wonderful word, chesed, your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And so we're really lifted up to heaven. The psalmist's attention is directed to heaven. And as he remembers that God is steadfast and he gives life through his covenant promises. And especially we know that to be in Christ, as we've seen just from the brief passage we read in Colossians. And so the other thing that I don't think I've told you yet about the structure of this psalm is that Aleph and Beit, the first 16 verses, are a kind of prologue. And then we're going to be breaking it up. There are actually six sections to the whole of the psalm. There's six what we might call larger paragraphs along with these eight verse letters or stanzas. And each of those appears to be broken into four verses apiece. And so we're going to be looking at those. It's not always the way I'm going to break them up. I will try with each of the letters to look at the variety, the richness of the tapestry that's woven there, and sometimes emphasize certain things and mix the threads so that you can pull the threads out and look at them individually. And so we won't always just break it up into two points. And here in the prologue, we are called, first of all, remember, in the first three verses, we are in the third person. And so the psalmist is describing the Lord, and he sets out, this is the goal of the Lord with his people in our relationship. Blessed, he says, are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. So he sets this picture of perfection in walking with the Lord. The essence of the covenant is that God will be our God and we will be his people, that we will have this everlasting relationship. In the covenant of works, man was created perfect, righteous in that relationship, and then he was tested. He failed the test, And so the Lord then, through his redeeming grace, calls us back through the covenant of grace and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus into a relationship with him. And then, in verse 4, this remarkable thing happens, that from there, all the way through 176, it is the psalmist addressing God. Remember that the God in the first five books of Moses, and especially in the law of Moses, addresses us. The Psalms are full of God, or of man, addressing God. Man, that is, in relationship to God, his redeemed people. And here we see him addressing God and struggling, of course, with this way, looking at the perfection that he knows is God's ultimate goal in the history of redemption, as he's rescued us from sin and death. And he holds that before us, and the psalmist is struggling, saying, Lord, help me to reach that goal. Help me to be like this. I know it's right. I love your precepts, but don't forsake me, because I still struggle. I'm a pilgrim, and I am a sinner. I live with temptation, and I need your grace. The word grace is never mentioned in this psalm, but grace is there continually, and we will see this. So the first point here in verse 9, as we look at the second part of the prologue, the introduction now, asks this fundamental question: how can a young man keep his way pure? And how do I walk, in other words, in God's word? How do I be blessed in this way, of those who walk in the law of the Lord? How do I do this? And I actually have a question about the question. And only one commentator concluded that the second part of the verse is also part of the question. Now, the meaning of this whole section won't hinge on whichever way we come out on this, but think of it this way. Move the question mark from the word pure to the word and read it this way. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And so you could add that. I'm tempted to think that that's maybe really what he's saying. In other words, he's not just giving the answer right there, because he's going to do that in verses 10 and following. But in any case, he asks this fundamental question. And of course, it's also the question of a young man. Well, I have snow-crowned age. I don't have to pay attention to him, right? Wrong. Why does he then use young man as his paradigm here? I believe because, as Calvin says, he puts it so plainly, he says, young men are hot with passion, and their temptations to sin are greater than anyone on earth. Well, there are young ladies that might question that, but the fact is that in youth, when we have the most energy, and because we're born dead in sin, temptation is the strongest. And so he's not saying, you older people don't have to worry about this, or you really young people don't, but he's simply making a point by taking the person who would be in the strongest position of temptation. Remember that the Proverbs, and we'll end with this evening, but the writer of Proverbs comes as a father to his son. Does that include all of us? It does, because our Heavenly Father comes through those words, and it also applies to daughters. So we should be careful to remember that he's using this as a kind of paradigm for the importance of our seeking to keep our way pure in a world which he knows is filled with temptation. And there's a connection with that temptation in our own hearts with remaining sin. Now, if we look at the way this is framed in the King James, and I'm trying to actually do my memory work in the King James, it's a little bit challenging because then I'm tempted to read the King James when I'm reading the ESV. But I find that you can learn a lot by using different translations. And so that beautiful English word, wherewithal, is there beginning this section. And I love that word because what it is, and I've heard this used in modern English when someone says, you know, you say, well, I'm going to buy a house. And they say, well, do you have the wherewithal to buy a house? In other words, do you have the money? And it actually mostly refers to having cash, or at least brought more broadly to the ability to do something, to fulfill an action or to obey a command. And so the question then is, do we have the wherewithal to obey God's word, to walk in his ways? Do we have the wherewithal? And we're going to answer this question, but we need to be very careful here to look at this word, keep. Very essential. And Elder Kammerman knows about this word because he's been teaching about it, although he might not know it from the Hebrew. It's exactly the same Hebrew word that's used in the most fundamental command there in the Garden of Eden, which, as he has well pointed out in Sunday school, is not a command to be a faithful farmer or gardener. He surely did that. But to be a priest. To be a priest. And remember what that verse says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to guard it. And that was the probation test, that he was to guard this temple as a priest of God, as a prophet, priest, and king, but to guard the temple of the garden. It's a temple. It's a tabernacle. It's a place of God's presence. And when the serpent subtly intrudes into that and intrudes himself into that temple, the priest failed. He failed to keep and to guard. And so it is not accidental then, here in the Hebrew language, in this verse, in this fundamental question, how shall a young man guard the way of the Lord? How shall he keep his way, which must be the Lord's way, pure? This is a fundamental question of the Bible. And of course, he can do it, as we're told, through all kinds of programs of self-betterment, by simply gaining enough will and enough instruction to live a good life, right? Wrong. But one could read Psalm 119 this way if we are uninitiated in the nature of the covenant of grace and the whole counsel of God. But not easily, because I tell you that the ingredients for obedience are revealed in this psalm throughout. They come through like golden threads would in a beautiful tapestry. There aren't many of them, but they really show up along the way. And it's what we might call the backstory of the psalm is God's grace. And here it is. I had a wonderful time studying this week and really looking in depth at some of the things that are said. I can give you all of the different words and all the places, but we're just going to quickly give a little summary here. The first clue, of course, is that the Lord's name, Lord, is used 22 out of the 23 times that God is mentioned in the psalm. Once as creator, but all the rest as Yahweh, that unique covenantal name. You, I have spoken to you, says the Lord Moses, to your people, to my people, with the name Lord, with all capitals. This is my covenantal name. So that's the first tip-off, that this is a gracious word to his people, that the backstory, the golden thread that is woven throughout this tapestry is the grace of God. And so then, in verse 17, now once the prologue is done, look at the first thing that David prays to God. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Deal bountifully. In other words, pour out the bounty of heaven's grace upon me, because I can't live without that. Without that grace. And then it becomes explicit in verse 29. Graciously teach me your law. In verse 58, I entreat your favor with my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Verse 174, right near the very end of the psalm, I hope for your salvation, O Lord. There, it's so explicit. He knows that he must be saved in order to be interested in the commandments of the Lord. And then that wonderful word, chesed, which appears here seven times in the whole psalm, and I'll just give you a couple of these. In verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And there he puts three words together that are constantly revealing throughout the psalm God's grace. Steadfast love, that is, the covenantal love that doesn't quit on his people. Your salvation, that means that's a comprehensive term for saving us from the ruin of sin. And then according to your promise, remember that's one of the synonyms for the law or word of God is promise. And sometimes it comes out explicitly as promise, other times it's translated as word, but I will be tipping you off to when that is the word promise. And then in verse 64, especially in light of the Sunday school this morning, this sentence, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Fesco in his book points out how there's a place, and I believe it was in Isaiah, but it's in one of the prophets, or maybe it's Jeremiah actually, where it's pointed out that he already, in his creating all things, was entering into a covenant with Adam and Eve, and he reminds them that as surely as he is faithful to the stars in the heavens, so he is faithful to his people. He has a covenant with the creation, and he has a covenant of redemption now, excuse me, with his people. And he puts this there, that the whole earth is full of your steadfast love. In other words, your faithfulness can be seen in the way all things are ordered in this world. And it reminds us of your faithfulness in redeeming us and saving us. And then finally, let your mercy come to me that I may live. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. One commentator puts it this way, that Psalm 119 must be sung to the music of grace. And he asked the question at the beginning of his commentary. He says, how can we sing this psalm? How can sinners say, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord? How can sinners say that? Well, we can, because we sing it to the tune of God's grace. And we sing it knowing that grace is then not only the backstory, but it's the motivation, it's the foundation, it's the only way that we will truly seek and grow in the ways of the Lord. And so secondly then, as we unpack that, and we're really now answering the question, we've looked at the ingredients for obedience, but then there are some specific instructions to the believer, to those who are saved by grace, here in the psalm. We are never, remember, called to be forgiven without growing, without being now alive as new creatures in Christ. And so seek God's grace and power wholeheartedly is the sum of now the next portion of the psalm, and seek God's grace, especially in prayer, because it undergirds the Christian life. Grace does, but grace sought by prayer. And this is one of the things we might miss so easily about this psalm. The whole of it is a prayer. It's a prayer sung before God. And how many times does the psalmist cry out and say, in one way or another, help me, God, help me to obey your commandments. Help me, help me, help me. He has a deep sense of his need. We saw this at the end of the first part of the prologue, verse 8. Do not utterly forsake me. Now in verse 10 we see, let me not wander from your commandments. Reminds me of the hymn in which the hymn writer says, I am prone to wander, Lord. Help me. Come thou fount of every blessing. I am prone to wander. Help me. I need your grace to live and to walk in your ways. And then he hides the word of God in his heart, verse 11. Why? That I might not sin against you. He knows that without that word constantly being fostered in his heart, that he will go astray. And of course, not only do we have a deep sense of need, but we trust, and this is again mixed in this tapestry of the psalm. Trust the promise of salvation. Verse 41, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. Remember, your salvation according to your promise. And there he says, and this is a very interesting place, verse 11, as we go back to that now. He says, I have stored up your word in my heart. And it's interesting that the translator of Calvin's sermon on this section does exactly what I want to do, because it's not the word davar, it's not the word for law, it's the word that is often here translated promise. So I have stored up your promise in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so the promise of salvation is there. And promise and covenant are linked in the Old Testament in so many different places. Deuteronomy 33, which is delivered by Moses, just as they're about to enter the promised land. And we should think of the New Testament as our Deuteronomy in a sense, because it comes to us as we are about to enter into the final and true promised land, the ultimate promised land in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we read in Deuteronomy 33:9, they observed your word, and that's the word here for promise. I stored up your word in my heart, your promise in my heart. I have observed your promise and kept your covenant. And then 132 in Psalm 119, turn to me and be gracious to me as is your way with those who love your name. That's such a beautiful verse. This is your way. This is the way our Father treats us. Psalm 103. He doesn't beat us into submission. He often will let us touch the stove to see that it's hot, only because he knows that when we've done it, we'll know not to touch it again. He will chasten us as good parents do, but he loves his people. This is your way. Turn to me and be gracious to me. This is the way of those of you towards us who love your name. This is, people of God, a word from heaven. It is not from Sinai. It is a word from the heaven in which we learn in 2 Corinthians that Christ is the one who is our ultimate undergirding of our obedience. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And so the word promise, the idea of promise is woven throughout this gorgeous psalm. And so God's faithfulness then never quits. Steadfast love and chesed is used 7 times in this psalm. And he is the one that would remind us then of what Paul, who probably knew the psalm in Hebrew and in Greek by heart, when he says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then a few verses later, no, in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Steadfast love that never quits. Amazing that the psalmist had this hope instilled in him through the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. And now we have the Christ who has come into history, died, and risen from the dead. What a wonder. And a wonder that this psalm then is undergirded with grace, and that we now as Christians can appreciate it in a way that's deeper even than the author of the psalm, the human author, that is. Grace and the law given at Sinai are spoken of a number of times in the New Testament. It's maybe one hint that the author of Hebrews is Paul. We can't say that for sure. But in Hebrews 12, we read this. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of whose, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then Paul, here we know in Galatians, it's Paul writing, says this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so anyone who looks at this as pure law and misses this is missing the only possibility of perfection, our ultimate perfection, and our growing towards that perfection in this present life. Oh, that my ways, says the psalmist back in verse 5, remember, may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Our steadfastness is rooted in God's steadfastness. And so, we need to seek God's power in prayer. We are, and I got a kick out of this when I was thinking about it, we're seekers. We're all seekers. We talk about seeker-sensitive churches. Well, a real seeker-sensitive church is going to be the church that preaches the whole counsel of God, because that's what we need. We don't need little practical rules to make life better in this area or that, but we need the power of the gospel in the whole counsel of God brought to us. And so we don't make a difference between the Christian and the seeker, because all Christians, rightly understood, must be seekers. This psalm is full of this. I seek your way. Help me to seek your way. The psalmist is a seeker par excellence, and so must we be. How? He's praying to God, remember. How can a young man keep his way pure? He's praying this to God. He's asking this question. And he receives the answer in his further statements, of course, as God reveals them to him. Teach me your statutes. This is a prayer request. And notice that now, right in the midst of this psalm, in verse 12, which ends the first quatrain, the first four verses, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. This is the word of someone who knows forgiveness, someone who knows the new life of a new creation, because he stops and he praises God. It reminds us of what Paul so often does in his letters. He praises God. Blessed are you, O Lord. And this is something in prayer, brothers and sisters, that's so important. We need to praise God. We need to bless him for who he is, because as we do that, he gives us confidence that he will answer our prayers to help us with obedience. This is the kind of God you are. Bless your name, O Lord, covenant name, Lord. You promised to save me and to keep me. And then he says, teach me your statutes. You're wonderful, Lord. Now teach me how to be more like you. I know that's what you created us to be, and I know my sin alone prevents me from that, and you have graciously saved me to live in this new and wonderful way. Praising God in prayer. And notice that by seeking him, by praising him, we are also we're dependent in every step of the way. This is another thread. It might be colored green or whatever, and it's there everywhere in this psalm. And notice that there are two ways in which way and ways are used. It's God's way, and it's my way. And the trick, you see, in the covenant of grace is to get God's way and my way to be the same way, to be the same pathway, to get them so that our ways are closer and closer to the ways of our God. That pathway in leading us in paths of righteousness. And if you look, there are eight times in which God's way is mentioned. And already in these first two letters, Aleph and Beit, 3 and 14 mention God's ways, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways, walk in God's ways. They become my ways. That's the goal, that His ways become my ways. And then verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. And so the psalmist's way then is there in verses 1, 5, and 9. So already in these first two, in Aleph and Beit, we have the psalmist's ways mentioned three times. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And then in verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. So you see, there's a lament there. And incidentally, people have tried to figure out what categories does this psalm fit into. Well, there are elements of lament. It's not the whole way of explaining it, but there is a strong element. Oh, that my ways were like yours, O Lord. He knows that his ways are far away from the Lord's ways, and he, by grace, needs to bring them closer, and he will. Then in verse 9, we have, of course, how can a young man keep his way pure? This is not his native tendency, but by grace, this is what God calls us to and enables us to by his life-giving power to teach us, to mold us in a whole way of life that is pleasing to him. One of the themes that we'll get into too later on is the power. He's asking again, this is no legalist. This is not someone that's outside the covenant of grace. But he, so many places as we go through the psalm, he asks for life. Give me life. That's what I need. I need life poured out from heaven. Be bountiful with me. And we'll see that beginning next Lord's Day. But the final thing is to meditate on God's word. Too, as one writer says, it may have been something I was reading in Spurgeon, because he actually had something this week on verse 15. He said, fatten your hearts with truth. I love that. Spurgeon always had a wonderful, memorable, colorful way of stating things. But this is exactly what is being said here. He's saying, fatten your heart with truth. He says, I will meditate on your precepts, and I'll fix my eyes on your ways. George Herbert, I think, is picking up on this when he says, and both mine eyes are thine, because he knows that unless he is completely focused on the Lord's ways, that he will go astray. And so here, eyes are being fixed. Meditation fattens the heart with truth. And we are to cultivate delight in just this way. Another thing you could study, maybe this is a yellow thread that goes through the tapestry of delight. That the psalmist delights, the more he gets to know God through his word, the more he delights in it. And of course, brothers and sisters, this takes time. We can't tire of saying this. It's so important that we take time, that we blot out all the stuff that crowds in on us. Necessary things. It's not just the sinful things that might tempt us, but it's the regular stuff that crowds out our lives. It stuffs our brains and our souls with so many things that distract us from the Lord. We make excuses, but if we think about the heavenly treasure that is given to us here, if we think in the way of verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Here, he's using a metaphor to say that it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. It's more precious than gold, Psalm 19. It's something that's so great that he can do nothing except to take time, to make time to meditate. I love this word, meditate. It's a word that in the Hebrew actually means to mutter. You know, we We like to joke with one another. If Robin and I catch each other talking to ourselves, we like to joke about it. It's a good thing. Now, we're not always muttering about the Word of God, but that's what meditating is. It's you're thinking carefully about something. It's on your mind, and you verbalize it. Notice the oral nature. It's not only the eyes here, but it's verse 13. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. And here, it's not evangelism, but he's vocalizing it, and he's meditating on it. He's muttering about it. And this, of course, is just the opposite of what so much of our world is bent on, entertainment. We're entertaining ourselves to death. We are amusing. We are anti-meditating ourselves to death. This is what the psalmist knew. And in his day, he knew this. There were distractions. Wow. He would have been astonished at the number of distractions in the modern world. And of course, to meditate doesn't just mean we think carefully about it and we understand what it means, but we apply it. To meditate on it means that we figure out how it is that this ought to change us in our life in the day that we're meditating on it. And so the psalmist in another place says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He asks himself the question, and then he answers it. He comes up, he figures out that he needs to focus on God. I hope in God. That's what makes me lifted up as opposed to cast down. And so it is that we need to concentrate. We need to remember. We're meditating. We're remembering. Notice what we're doing when we memorize the psalm. Even if you're not able to memorize every word perfectly in the entire 176 verses, that would be quite a feat. But just every verse that you're able to remember means that you won't forget the word. And it will be there with you, like the Father's word, like the Mother's word that follows you through your life. Don't do that, and you hear it until you die. Or do this, and you hear it until you die. We treasure it up in our souls, and we know that the Lord is the one that's speaking to us. He will then go with us into the world in which we live. And if we look in the Proverbs, you see that the Father's word to his Son is, "Treasure up my commandments." Treasure it up. And of course, it's not just the covenant Father to his children. It's the Heavenly Father to us. Treasure it up. And I challenge you to be working on treasuring it up. We have a group that are working on memorizing it. You don't have to join the group or let anyone know that you're doing this, but memorize the Word of God. This has been really diminished in our world, and it's something that we ought to be working on as part of, it's not the whole, of muttering to ourselves the Word and learning it and growing and being molded by it.